The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. I think I might have mentioned this last Sunday evening, but as far as I know, we have completed the reading publicly of the New Testament together. Mostly on Sunday evenings, but we continue our reading in Sunday mornings and evenings. We're in Proverbs 12, just going sequentially through the Proverbs here. We have a lot more Old Testament reading to do to finish the Bible in public reading, but we're going to make an effort to do that over the next years. Proverbs 12. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. That's a great translation. What does yours have? A fool or something? Wow, yeah. In Hebrew, they know how to say that word just like we do in English. Well, it's not the nicest word in English, but it's true. He who hates correction is stupid. Verse 2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn. A man is not established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked are, lie and wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. Better is the one who is slighted but has a servant than he who honors himself but lacks bread. A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Just pause and think about that verse for a moment. Righteous people care for their animals. They are not cruel to their animals. Why? Because those animals are made by God. You don't abuse the creation of God. Verse 11, he who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. The wicked covet the catch of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness, deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaim foolishness. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. I trust that's your prayer, that God will use you, even you, just as He wills to do in all of your life and all your endeavors, with all of your skills and talents and treasures, that He may be glorified in your life. This morning's message is taken from Luke chapter 10, and I encourage you very much to open your Bible to that portion, have it open on your lap or the chair next to you and follow along as we study Luke chapter 10, starting in verse number 25. We come now to the one of the most well-known parables. We often call the parable of the Good Samaritan. Can you believe that we've studied at least 20 parables together, and we have not yet come to this one? We're moving now into the parables that are mostly found, or maybe exclusively only found in Luke's Gospel. We've touched most of the ones that occur in Matthew and also are shared by Mark. But we are now moving into Luke. We have the parable of the Good Samaritan before us, and we can't start in verse number 30. We actually have to start back in verse number 25 to get the context of what's happening here. So let's trust the Lord as we read and then study the parable, and hopefully we'll come away with a deeper understanding of this portion of Scripture. Let me just emphasize that as we study this, the message of this parable and the message of this sermon is quite far away from the moralistic message that has become popular to draw from this passage, namely that we just need to be a good neighbor to those around us. And if we do that, then we're doing the will of God. It's more than that, by far. And certainly we don't want to leave anyone with the impression that if you follow the command here, or the instruction to be a good neighbor to any and all, that you will somehow find life by so doing. You'll see why that is as we go through the passage. Starting in verse number 25 of Luke 10, then, we read this. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And,'" understood here, "'you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' And he," that is Jesus, "replied and said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So the outline of the passage is fairly simple. You have a lawyer questioning Jesus about eternal life. I should mention, I don't really know that I've done this in the notes here, but a lawyer in this context is an expert in the law of Moses. Not exactly the same as what we think of a lawyer today in our current context, but a lawyer was an expert in the law. A teacher of the law, somebody who applied it in various circumstances. So the lawyer questions Jesus about eternal life in the first 4 verses of this passage, 4 or 5 actually. And Jesus answers his question with another question. The man said, what about eternal life? Jesus said, "Well, what do you think the law says? Let's hear what you think about it," and gets him to interact with him that way. And then at the end of this subsection here, the lawyer asks another question about who his neighbor is, and Jesus responds to that question with a story and another question. And the question is, of course, who in the story was the neighbor to the one who fell among the thieves? And then in verses 36 and 37, we have the application and conclusion of the parable, what is supposed to be done then in light of it. So let's look at the parable for a moment. Now, first start, I'm not necessarily going to walk straight through the parable. You're very familiar with the account of what has happened, but I want to draw out some observations, first of all, about the parable, and then we'll bring ourselves to some conclusions and applications that come from it. First of all, the title of the parable. The title, there's no title here, but everybody calls it the parable of the Good Samaritan. Does that mean that most Samaritans were bad? And it's a shock and surprise to find one good one in the lot of them? Now, it's generally known that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. In fact, that very phrase is taken right from Scripture in John chapter 4 and verse number 9, when Jesus went and spoke to the woman at the well in Sychar near the plot of ground that that Jacob gave to Joseph and the well that was there. And the disciples coming back from the city were amazed to find that he was speaking to a woman and, more than that, to a Samaritan, John chapter 4, 9 says, because Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. They did not like them. Samaritans lived between Judea to the south, where Jerusalem was, and Galilee to the north, where Jesus came from, out of Nazareth and the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. They lived between there, and maybe you don't have in mind, I don't have exactly the lines, the kind of crazy lines today where the West Bank is, but over in that area. And Jews would avoid traveling in that area if possible. Why? Because the Samaritans were considered half-breeds. Please let me say that without causing offense. They were those who were mixed Jewish and Gentile ancestry. Remember, the Northern Kingdom was deported, 722 BC. And the practice at that time was when you deported a people group and defeated them, you removed them, and then you replaced them with other people. So then you get a mixture there in that geographical area. The Assyrians did this. And so it was repopulated with outsiders. The resulting people were not pure Jews. So in somewhat of a racist mindset, Jewish people could not stand them. But in John chapter 4, just the prior verse to what I just mentioned, we do note that Jesus' disciples did not hesitate to go into the city of the Samaritans to buy food. They were fairly liberal-minded, if I could say it that way, in dealing with the Samaritans. They did not, they didn't shun them entirely. I was trying to think, how could we update the title of this parable to kind of catch what Jesus has done here? What if we told the parable of the good Mexican immigrant? Or the parable of the good Syrian refugee? Or the parable of the rich oil executive? You start to see the point? Those people that some groups might look at and say, oh, I don't want to have anything to do with refugees or immigrants or rich white CEOs. I don't want anything to do with those people. There's something here that Jesus is doing by using a Samaritan. And I say this to remind ourselves that we may have a few built-in biases that we need to deal with. Wouldn't you think? We got to watch it. Watch that we don't have these prejudices, these biases, these racist tendencies where we just kind of categorize people, and say, well, a good immigrant, like we cast the whole lot of them in a bad light and think they're all bad. A good Samaritan? How can there be a good Samaritan? Kind of reminds me of Nathaniel when Philip, I think it was, came to him and he said, hey, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Aren't they all just... I mean, he took a 6-inch wide paintbrush and he just went whoosh, right across the whole group of people from Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of there. We got to watch that in our own hearts. Note the crime done in verse number 30. You have thieves who stripped this guy of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And there's nothing new under the sun. This route from Jerusalem, let's see, he went from Jerusalem to Jericho. And that was quite a few miles, and it was a drop also of about 1,700 feet in elevation, as I recall. And so it's a, you know, hilly terrain, winding, rocky, wilderness, wasn't the safest road to travel on. And this fellow goes down that way, has to travel there, and so some thieves are laying in wait, and they do their business and hurt him. Today, of course, we probably wouldn't read about this man. Well, sometimes you would, but you'd probably read about this man being found dead, because criminals have such a low estimation of the value of life that they will just shoot the guy, take his stuff, and leave him not half dead, fully dead. And I ask this question, why shouldn't they? They have been taught from birth that life is disposable from the uterus. They have been taught that they're descended from monkeys involved in a cruel fight for survival of the fittest. Those doctrines have real life implications. If you teach that people are animals, guess what they behave like? Animals. The story, however, passes over the awful crime of these criminals without even focusing on them. It's as if Jesus just tells the story and everybody understands it, because this sort of thing does happen in life. Criminals go about their way. And this is nothing new. I mean, even in Proverbs we read, you know, all their thoughts are, let's lie in wait to shed blood. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Innocent blood, indeed. And they plan and plot on their beds as they lie at night thinking, what's my next target? It's awful. But that's the heart of man. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now the parable goes on and mentions in verses 31 and 32 a priest and a Levite who, I don't know exactly how it looked, but kind of like, held their noses, or maybe their noses sticking up in the air a little bit, and they walked by on the other side of the road to get around this guy who was laying there probably unconscious and struggling to survive, and they just left him. Now, it says here priests and Levites, and maybe you have a question, a basic Bible question, what's the difference between a priest and a Levite? Well, let me give you a little indication of an answer for that. Priests were descended from Aaron, and Levites were the larger group that were fathered by Levi, who was an ancestor of Aaron. So Levi, one of the sons of Jacob, had three sons, and one of the sons' names was Kohath. Kohath had a son, Amram. Amram had two sons and a daughter. Amram's two sons were Aaron and Moses. And then the daughter was Miriam. So from Aaron and that line down are where the priests come from. God assigned them the priesthood. But then the uncles and the ancestors that come from Levi form a larger family tree, and those are the Levites. They had responsibilities to help the priests to do their duties. So there are two different groups of people. But the priests and the Levites were supposed to be good people. They were supposed to be godly people. They were set apart for the service of God. God was their inheritance. Remember, they didn't have any inheritance of land in the nation of Israel because God said, I am their portion in the land. And they received the tithes and offerings from the people of Israel so that they could survive and devote themselves to the service of God. What was that service? It was offerings and sacrifices. And importantly, it was teaching the law of God to every generation that would come up. Every parent, every mom, every dad, every child, their responsibility was that. And of course, they had some kind of responsibilities as far as, you know, in their cities where they lived and the common lands and the things that they were given, for use. But that was their job. They were, according to Malachi chapter 2, supposed to be messengers of the Lord. To have, when people wanted to know, what does God think about this? The first place they would go is to a priest or a Levite and say, what does God think about this? What does he teach? What do we do? How do we approach this problem or this situation? And they were supposed to be able to find the word of the Lord at the messenger of the Lord, the priest or the Samaritan. The fact that Jesus would picture a Samaritan as outdoing them in righteousness was a shocker. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. Now, why wouldn't these guys stop to help? I don't know if you've ever run into a situation where you're hesitant to help somebody that's in need. There are many such stories. There was a story, I think it was in Arizona, of a man who came upon a police officer being beaten by a criminal. And that man got out of his car and used his gun to great effect to help the police officer. He requested the officer, "Do you need help?" And the officer said, "Yes, I do." And so he immediately dispatched the criminal who was attempting to go about taking the life of the police officer. Lately, you might have heard in Detroit, there were some crime committed by a gang of thugs, and there were people who were standing by recording that crime in video on their cell phones. Instead of calling 911 to help the person who was being beaten into the gutter, it's a strange thing. Why did they not get involved? Well, we know this. Compassion was not the reason why they didn't get involved. Maybe they were fearful, and you can understand to some extent that. Maybe they got a sick pleasure out of seeing that abuse happen. Who knows what any other motivations could be. These fellows here were just too good to lower themselves to that level. They didn't want to help. Whatever reason it might have been, they didn't. They didn't stick their necks out and help this fellow who had deep and great needs. Then it says in verse number... I know what I wanted to say with this. Look at verse 31 again. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road. Now, was it really chance? If this really occurred, this is a story, a parable, if it really had occurred, it wouldn't have been by chance. We don't say, good luck. I hope you do. I hope luck is with you. I hope fate is with you. But the word does mean coincidentally, or it happened, or there was an unexpected conjunction of events. This guy was laying in the road and somebody else happened to come by. Maybe, the fellow that was on this remote part of road, if he's, thrown into the ditch half dead, he wouldn't expect anybody to come by for days or at least hours. But as it happened, three people came by. Nothing, as I say, is really by chance or by luck, in that God supernaturally or providentially arranges everything. He works His plan. But we find here in the mouth of the Lord Jesus this word by chance, or it happened, or coincidentally. And so, He speaks that way. It's okay for us to speak that way too. From a human perspective, by chance somebody comes along, and that was, people will say, without God in their minds, they'll say, well, that was a good fortune, like a fortune cookie or good luck or something. No, forget all that stuff. Get that thought out of your mind. There's no such thing. God arranged it. God allowed it to happen the way that it happened. Now, verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, also, happened to come along where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He had compassion. Whose heart was more like God's heart in this circumstance? The priest, the Levite, or the Good Samaritan? In Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 36, the Lord Jesus saw the people harassed and dispirited, and it says He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw in Luke chapter 7 a young man being born out of a city in a coffin. And it says He had compassion on the woman whose son, only son, had died. He had compassion. A person came up to Jesus and he had leprosy. His body was full of it. And he said, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus had compassion on him and touched him. And he was immediately cleansed from his leprosy. There are a number of other examples of that. Jesus saw the great crowds of thousands of people before him, and it says he had compassion on them and he fed them, 5,000 men one time, 4,000 another time. You see the same thing, not of Jesus per se, but of the picture of God the Father in the story of the prodigal. And the father was waiting for his son to return after that son went his way and wasted all of his goods and prodigal living. And as he was coming back, it says the father had compassion on him and ran to meet him. That pictures God and his compassion for the sinner who will come to him in repentant faith. What a blessing to see God's compassion and to see the Samaritan reflect that very same word, that very idea of compassion toward this man who had been beaten and left for dead. So in verses 34 and 35, the man went to this fellow who was injured. He bandaged up his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. Why did he do that? I think that's a medicinal use. That's to cleanse out the wounds, to make advantage of the alcohol and the wine to disinfect those, because they understood enough to know that if you don't treat these, there's going to be trouble. You know how it used to be for most of human history? If you had a hole or a abrasion on your body that wasn't supposed to be there, you were a goner. I mean, you know, it's not just like, oh, okay, something happened. I shot a nail through myself, or I got shot. I'm going to go to the hospital and get fixed up. It wasn't like that at all. You were a goner. So this fellow really needed help. He cleanses his wounds. He bandages him up. He puts him on his animal because he's unable to walk. He takes him to this inn, kind of like a hotel, but a little different than that, and said to the man, after he cared for him all night, he gave money to the innkeeper and said, you take care of him. Now I'm paying you 2 days' wages to take care of this fellow, and whatever's fair when I come back, let me know and we'll pay the rest. Think of this. Generous, caring individual who took care of this man who was the victim of a crime. A Samaritan was the last person the lawyer expected to be upheld and commended by the Lord Jesus. A Samaritan? A Samaritan. Now, the original question, as we go back to the beginning, of the lawyer was this. The original question is, what do I do to inherit eternal life? But then he followed on with, who is my neighbor? I want you to think about this. Jesus did not say, your neighbor is a certain man who was a crime victim. He didn't come out and say that. It's a little bit different than that. The parable makes the listener think, if I were the guy who was left for dead, this Samaritan is my neighbor. He loved me like he loved himself, this Samaritan did. Even a despised Samaritan is your neighbor. You must love that kind of person too, Jesus teaches the lawyer. He also teaches the lawyer that the priest and the Levite did not love others as they loved themselves. They were supposed to be the good people in society, but they did not meet up to the demands of the law. The lowly Samaritan, so to speak, met the conditions of the law and was upheld by Jesus as a model for the lawyer to emulate. So not only is the Samaritan upheld and said, this guy was a neighbor to this fellow, or this fellow had a neighbor in the Samaritan, Jesus is using the Samaritan as a model and saying to the lawyer, you need to be more like the Samaritan. Wow. The Samaritan had compassion. What does that tell you about his heart? In Romans chapter number 2, let me share this with you, very interesting little portion. In Romans 2, verse 13, Paul is taking the Jewish moralist to task. He says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The lawyer is in this category. He's a hearer, but he's holding back from doing. For when the Gentiles, And let's throw the Samaritan in there because he's not a pure Jew, remember. He'd be classified as a Gentile. Who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, either accusing or defending them of their behavior. And they'll be judged, not in accordance with whether they were a mere hearer of the law, but a doer. Of course, we understand Paul goes on to talk about the purpose of the law. The law cannot justify because it doesn't provide a means by which it can be kept. But that's why we need the new covenant and so on. We need Christ to forgive us our sins and to make us into people who can follow His will. But in any case, we have that from Romans, which points out the character of this Samaritan who was doing, let's say, far better than the priest and the Levite and even this lawyer. Now, in verse 28, we are introduced to the theme that, as Jesus says about the law, do this and you will live. Now, there are a number of places in Scripture that say this, and we have to address it, I think, because people think today, still, after all these years of Christian preaching, that they, if they keep the Ten Commandments, or they keep the law, or they keep some code, that God will be pleased with them, and they will go to heaven. We should be far beyond that point by now. That's complete lunacy. Paul was very clear that the purpose of the law was to condemn, to point out sin. It was not to make somebody righteous before God. It did not have that power. It wasn't that the law was bad, but that it was incomplete as a system. It could not provide the ability to keep the law. And so the right response, and by the way, this is in Leviticus 18, do this and live. Ezekiel 20, verse 11, do this and you will live. Galatians chapter 3:12, the basic principle of the law is do this and live. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 5, the same thing. But doing good to achieve eternal life, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, is impossible. So this kind of is a hypothetical. Yeah, do this, Mr. Lawyer, and you'll live. The right response of the lawyer should have been, I cannot do that. It is so hard, it's impossible for me to love my neighbor as myself. I have sinned. Jesus, I need your forgiveness. I need it. The wrong response is something like this. You think you can make it easier by cutting corners, finding loopholes, trying to take advantage of technicalities, looking for ways to avoid having to do the or reducing the requirements of the law somehow, or avoiding what you think are unpleasant implications of obedience. You know, that's what the lawyer was doing. In verse 29, he says, who's my neighbor? We'll come to that in a moment. Even though the principle of do and live cannot produce or procure salvation, I'll just say this, though. The believer, if you're truly a believer here today, you cannot dispense with the doing part, throwing out the baby with the bathwater. This is because now we have eternal life. We have the ability to do good things for God. In fact, God has ordained good works that we should walk in them. So we can't just throw out the doing part of this. We understand, though, that you can't do in order to procure eternal life. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to turn away from your sin and turn to Christ, and He will give you eternal life as a gift, not as an obligation or an earning that you have. The lawyer now, he did not have the same mindset as Jesus had. The traditional teaching was you love your neighbor who is your brother and you hate your enemy. Remember Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 5? You've heard it was said of those of old times, love your brothers, you know, love your neighbors, and hate your enemies. That's hard to find in the law of Moses, but they got it out of there somehow and twisted it around. So they would hate their enemies, including tax collectors, harlots, Gentiles, and even Samaritans. In this way, you could get around a large part of the spirit of the law by taking the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and define the word neighbor in such a narrow way that it was easy to keep that law. You see that? That's a lawyer technique. A lawyer technique. But lest you start to get that thought in your mind about, you know, how bad lawyers are, Jesus is trying to say to us, what if the title of the parable was the parable of the good lawyer? Does that expose the prejudice that you might have about lawyers? What about the biblical statements about hating the enemies of God? Like in Psalm 139, we looked at this recently in men's prayer, where it says, "Don't I hate those with a perfect hatred? Those that hate you, I hate them." 2 Chronicles 19, a king is rebuked for loving those who hate the Lord instead of dealing with them appropriately. Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. All indicate some kind of legitimate antipathy toward enemies. At the same time, Jesus teaches in Matthew 5:43 to 48 that we are not to hate our enemies, but we're to love them. So how do you bring these two together? God does both, you know. He loves His enemies and He hates His enemies. Can I just put it starkly like that? He loves His enemies and He hates His enemies. The hate is not like a out of control, emotional wrath, anger kind of feeling that God has. It's a calm and measured response to sin that is done against Him. It's a judicial wrath of God. It's a calm decision that this is what has to happen with a sinner. But God also loves those who don't love Him. How do you know that? How do you know that? Because when we were still sinners, yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He did not die for friends, He died for enemies. Those, while we were still enemies, He died for us. So God loves those who have not yet come to love Him. And I believe Jesus here, with this is teaching that we can love our enemies at the same time abhorring their sin and their lack of proper relationship to God. It's more than just here. It's really the larger theological teaching of Scripture. We have a good example of this. Just go back to Luke chapter 9, verse 52. Just before commending a Samaritan in a hypothetical story, maybe it was real, Jesus sent messengers before His face, verse 52 says of chapter 9, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for Him. But they did not receive Him because His face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. You know, the feeling was kind of mutual. Jews didn't like Samaritans, Samaritans didn't like the Jews. And when His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. So He just passed by that village. They didn't want Him. They didn't care to hear from Him or see Him. He didn't get all upset and call fire down from heaven and consume them or turn them to a pillar of salt or whatever. Could have done that, I suppose. But He didn't come to do that. He came to save, not to destroy. Just a chapter later here, He's commending a Samaritan, even of that same people group that had just rejected Him. So loving your neighbor and being displeased at their hatred of God and their sin is entirely different than a racist attitude toward an individual, an abhorrence of the individual person. That's no virtue at all. It's out and out sin that you hate in such a way a person who's created in the image of God. This applies today to whites who despise blacks and blacks who hate whites, the poor who hate the rich and the rich who despise the poor, and probably 1,000 other relationships that could be mentioned. My friends, we cannot hate. We can say to of the person who is an awful sinner, I sure wish that I could reach that person for Christ. But if they don't receive Christ, if they do not hear the gospel, then I will be satisfied, as God is satisfied, in divine judgment when they meet their end and justice at the end of their lives. And we can hold both of those in a, I think, just fine. It doesn't seem like there's too much tension to me. But, you know, and we don't carry out God's wrath. We're not His avengers. He avenges Himself. And even in societal matters, we're not, as individuals, going around like vigilantes taking care of people. The police do that. The legal system does that. Or the army does that if it's an international situation. So as a society, as a government, we do those things in a more measured way than just going off as an individual and doing something awful to an enemy. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to put yourself in harm's way all the time. You can avoid the criminal element for your own safety. And what you're doing then is you're not despising a person because of their race or some other created quality of them. You are staying away from them because of their sin and their behavior. So that's a very important distinction that we can make in our minds. Now, one other big observation I want to make before we close, and that is about this lawyer again. Again, this is no time for lawyer jokes or looking down on lawyers, just like Jews look down on Samaritans. I want you to notice in verse 25, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and did what? Tested. Put him to the test." We don't have tone of voice coming out at us through Scripture, but Luke knows from the record that this man, somehow it was clear that he was testing Jesus. He was not coming to him asking him an honest, heartfelt question. There was some kind of test here. Now, let me say this. He was, I'll grant him, asking a most important question, however he asked it. Nicodemus came to Jesus one night and basically asked him the same question. How can a man be born again? How can I have eternal life? The rich young ruler came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, and he said the very same question. What do I need to do, good teacher, to get eternal life? We can take a little clue from those people and remind ourselves that this is, we could say, the most important question that we should think about and consider. If you're here today and you have not thought much or at all about how can I have eternal life, then may I strongly encourage you to stop and think and ask this very question. How do I get eternal life? We say it here in the pulpit all the time. You trust in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Eternal life comes by knowing the Father and knowing the Son whom He sent. Eternal life comes because Jesus died on a cross, bearing your sins in His body on the tree, taking them to the grave, being buried, 3 days rising after that third day to justify you. If you trust in Him, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you confess and acknowledge that He was raised from the dead and acknowledge Him as Lord, then you'll be saved. Very important question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Of course, the question is something like what the Jews asked Jesus in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, one of the people approached Jesus and said, "What work must we do to work the works of God?" You remember what Jesus' answer was? "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom God sent." That's the work. So it's a work that's not really a work. It's a belief. It's a faith. It's a faith commitment, a trust in the Lord. But this guy knew the right question to ask, and then Jesus turned it around and asked him a question. And notice the answer that the guy gives. He gives the correct answer, doesn't he? He sums up the whole law just like Jesus did in Matthew 22:37-40. Remember, Jesus said these very same words, love the Lord your God with everything, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Those are the load-bearing points of the law of Moses. If you accomplish those, then by default, you caught all the rest. That was everything. You love God and you love your neighbor. If you keep the first four commandments toward God, you keep the second set, the second table, the six that have to do with your relationship to fellow man and all the implications of those things, then you've got it. If you did that, of course, nobody could do that. But I'm focusing on another thought right now. He tested Jesus. Now look at verse 29. He, wanting to justify himself. How do you justify yourself? You can't justify yourself in a saving way. But he's trying to whittle down the command, love your neighbor as yourself. He's trying to run it through a funnel and say that my neighbor is a really small category. I don't have to work too hard to love my neighbor because my neighbor is all my friends, you know, all the people I like. And everybody else that I don't like is outside of the category of neighbor. I define away the law of God and I take away the spirit of that law by redefining the terms, who's my neighbor? And of course, you know, Jesus answered with the story and with the question. So he tried to justify himself, that's bad. He tested Jesus, that's bad. But it seemed good that he knew the right answers to Jesus' questions. He gave the right answer, love the Lord your God, love your neighbors yourself. Who was neighbor to him, Jesus said? Well, obviously the man that showed mercy on him, he says. He knew all the right answers. He wasn't saved, though. Knowing the right answers does not save anybody. Do you understand the point? He was trying to justify himself. He came testing the Lord. He knew all the answers. You know the demons know all the right answers? It doesn't mean they're saved. It doesn't mean they're in a right relationship with God. You know, I've had people come to me and say, I tell them something they really need to consider and think about their life. And I know, Pastor. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I know. Listen, I don't know if I should be more bold or more brash or more... sometimes I just feel like saying, knowing it, that doesn't get the job done. That doesn't mean a hill of beans. That's nothing. I know people say, I know I need to be going to church. I know I need to be in the Lord's Word, but I'm not. And God knows, He'll forgive me. Where's the heart? I know I need to love my neighbor, but where's the compassion when you actually don't do it? In other words, where's the transformation that's come from God to give you that heart of compassion? You know, there's no excuse for this knowing the right answers but not doing anything about it. That's like hearing the word, like looking in a mirror and doing nothing about it. Hearers merely. That's nothing. Lots of people hear the Bible. Lots of people hear things. But Christianity is meant for living. Christianity is meant for real life, not for just theory. So, although he asked a good question, he had some right answers. At least up until this point, he wasn't saved. And what Jesus was telling him is, lawyer, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, like the Samaritan loved the guy that was on the road, and you're supposed to do that all the time. This ought to drive us to ask God forgiveness because we have not loved our neighbor as the Samaritan loved the man on the road. We haven't done that all the time. We haven't done that as we should. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot save ourselves by keeping the lesson of this parable somehow perfectly. It's impossible. We need to be saved by Jesus, forgiven of our sins, and then helped to live this way more and more and more consistently. This is the message of the parable. It's not a moralistic message that, you know, look, if you do this more often, then you'll get more brownie points with God. That's not it. You cannot do it. The right response of the man would not have been to test the Lord. He would have said, I try, Lord, to love the Lord my God, and I try to love my neighbor as myself, but I fail. And I fail, and I fail, and I fail. What's the solution? Jesus would have told him, trust in me, that's the solution. But he wanted to justify himself instead. And that's the nature of human condition, isn't it? We always want to justify ourselves. We always want to make ourselves feel better. Avoid concluding that we're wrong, and so on. No, we don't want to do that. We need Christ's forgiveness for not loving our neighbors as we should. God, help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we've been able to spend looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. I pray we all will be Good Samaritans, primarily in that we fear God and that we have a heart of compassion, and this drives us to conduct our affairs in a way that's pleasing to you. We thank you, Lord, for all the truths that we've been able to learn, and help us to go, as Jesus said, and do likewise out of faith in Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.